Is this on? Okay, there it is. Okay. So I wanted to say a couple of things. One, David Tipton was telling me tonight that he was stopping to eat at a restaurant and his smartwatch went off and said, 8 minutes to Pleasant Valley, Church of Christ, because it knows on Wednesday nights he comes to, which first off, that's a little bit creepy, Silicon Valley. But also, I want to say this. We, in the office, we talk about this all the time, especially Josh and I. You have no idea what a big deal it is that we show up on Wednesday nights. And I'm not trying to throw shade at that. You don't go to hell if you miss Wednesday nights or whatever, except that you kind of do. And here's what I mean by that. I mean, it took me 10 years to get this in Texas because we spend so much of our time talking about how, like, you really don't have to do that in X, Y, and Z. But then I started realizing you don't go to, like, hell, but you do go to the hell of loneliness. If you don't show up for each other, and Yogi Berra's famous phrase, if you don't go to somebody's funeral, they won't go to yours, right? And one of the things that I'm bragging on you, I promise, that's what I'm doing here. The power of habit to form us as followers of Jesus and just who we are, we together can become more like Jesus than we can alone by ourselves. That's a very Western way of thinking about things. You don't need more information. What we need is stuff like this. And so all that to say, New Year's resolutions, all those kind of things, don't make replacing Wednesday night a resolution. All right. With that said, when I was a kid, I told you before I wanted to be like Superman, like really, really bad like Superman. I used to pray to God at night for God to give me the ability to fly, or at least my parents to have the willingness to spend money on an outfit that would help me look like Superman. And obviously, I chose Superman because Superman is the best of all the superheroes. And for those people who bought into the whole Batman, come on, let's just take aside and address that. Batman's just a rich dude with, like, mental health issues, right? Superman's weakness is kryptonite. Batman's weakness is like a trained therapist, because once he works through his past trauma, he's just going to be a normal dude. But looking back on it, the reason that I wanted so much to be like Superman was because I wanted to be like somebody, anybody, than who I was. Because y'all now know my brother. It's the first time for me to tell this story when in a place that knows my brother. Curtis, 6 foot, Marine. I was 4'9" and looked like a Marine animal. Here's a picture of me when I was a kid. Yeah, kind of tubby. Throwing up gang signs for some reason. Life on the streets was hard, you know. The thug life chose me. But I'm telling you, and you know, I want to go back and say this to young Jonathan. Hey, you're going to be okay. Yeah, I know it stinks right now, but you're going to blossom into this towering 5'7" hulk of a man that there is today. But I'm telling you this because, and you can please take that down now. I'm telling you this because if there's one thing almost everybody has in common is at some point in our life, and maybe right now in your life, you don't like who you are in some way or another. We're starting the Gospel of Matthew this coming Sunday, and we're going to go for that for a while. And in January, we're going to talk about John the Baptist and repentance. And basically, but repentance is a word that means change. Like, the New Testament is humming with this idea that real change is actually possible. And because we grew up in Bible Belt or around religion and all this stuff, it just seems so familiar that we lost the thing that is basically at the center of this. God can change us to be a certain kind of person. And the reason this is really important is because there are all these different visions or telos, like end, ultimate end or aim, of what a human being needs to be in the West. Every day you get thousands of different advertisements, all these different icons. This is what the good life looks like. And we're torn in so many different directions. But you can't change to be everything. And the New Testament, the Gospels, are inviting you into change to become a certain kind of person. certain kind of person who can live life really well. Okay, with that said, I want to start off by talking about what you did not come to church on a Wednesday night to talk about, the Nazirite vow. In Numbers chapter 6, there's this kind of cryptic part of the book of Numbers that is all about making a Nazirite vow. If you could put that up, this is Numbers chapter 6, starting verse 1 through 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazirite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from a wine or any other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as they remain under their Nazirite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds and not even the skins. During the entire period of the Nazirite vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazirite must not go near a dead body, even if it's their own father or mother or brother or sister dies. They must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because this is the symbol of their dedication to God that's on their head." All right, anybody want to sign up? The Nazirite vow. Anybody ever heard a sermon on the Nazirite vow? All right, well, buckle up. So, any Israelite could do this. Like, you couldn't, if you wanted to be a priest and you weren't from the tribe of Levi, it's like, well, I don't care how you feel on the inside. You can't be a priest if you're not from the tribe of Israel, of Levi. But any Israelite could do this. And it was a special symbol of their dedication to God. And this is a lot of sacrifice. You notice you can't drink anything even related to wine. Like, this is teetotaler plus some. Some of you are thinking, maybe I grew up doing a Nazirite vow. But you can't have anything related to raisins, grapes, anything like this. So that was back when wine was kind of a staple in their diet because water was very unclean in that stuff. So if you're making up this vow, this is more than just giving up Dr. Pepper for Lent. This is like a huge sacrifice. And you can't cut your hair, which there are two famous examples of Nazirites in the Old Testament. Who are they? Samson and? Yeah, good. Oh, yeah, Bible teacher over here. Yeah. Yeah, I didn't expect anybody to get that. No, it's good. That's great. So you can't cut your hair, which explains Samson and the 60s, and there's all this. And the rest of it sounds weird because, like, Samson's kryptonite is raisins, which is not what you'd expect. And Pert Plus makes you stronger, apparently. But people would do this. And the most famous examples are Samson and Samuel. But those were rare because they were Nazirites for their entire life. Most people would... Most people, okay... What was that? All right. Most people would do it for just a short amount of time. Sorry. We might as well just go home at this point. There's no way y'all are going to pay attention to anything else. All right. Let's see if we can get back into it. So most people would not, they wouldn't do this for their entire life. They would do it for like a month or two or three. And it was a dedication to God. And it was a living example. Okay, so, prophets use their words. Nazirite vow people use their life. It was a living example of God is this central. And so when you wanted to dedicate this part of your life, when you wanted to honor God because you loved God, you would make this sacrifice, and it was a sacrifice. Let's see if we can look through this quickly. This is the same chapter, Numbers chapter 6. This is the law for the Nazarene when the period of their dedication is over. The Nazirite is to be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. They're to present their offering to the Lord, a year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for a fellowship offering, together with their grain offerings, their drink offerings, a basket of bread made with the finest flour and without yeast, thick loaves with olive oil mixed in it, and thin loaves brushed with olive oil. The priest is to present the Nazarite before the Lord and make the sin offering and the burnt offering, and is to present the basket of unleavened bread, and is to sacrifice the ram as a fellowship offering to the Lord, together with its grain offering and its drink offering. And then this is on in verse 21. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows offerings to the Lord in accordance with their dedication, in addition to whatever else they can afford. They must fulfill the vows they have made according to the law of the Nazarite. Now, this, to us, that sounds like Bible-ese, like, yeah, that makes sense. But for a person who was doing this, it cost a ton. Like, all that stuff is really expensive, way beyond the means of an average individual in ancient Israel. So you're like, this is a community that's coming around and helping you do this. And then as you approach the temple to offer your sacrifices, this is what you do in verse 18. Then at the entrance to the tent of the meeting, the Nazarite must shave off the hair that symbolizes their dedication, and then they're to take the hair and put it in the fire, because that smells so good, that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. So they burn it, and you basically come out of this looking like Mr. Clean, which explains Stuart Cash and brings us to the book of Acts. So if you got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 21. Paul has been going from town to town. He's been planting these churches, staying in certain places, but this is the last time he's going to stay under a friendly roof for the rest of his life. And it's also here where Paul gets a haircut. I feel so much kinship with Paul in this chapter, and maybe you do too. In Paul chapter 21, starting in verse 17, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers there received us warmly, and the next day Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, what are they excited about it? Yeah, they're pumped. God is doing this thing. They praise God. And they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." Now, when you hear that, you think they're saying something good to Paul. And they are. They're very happy that thousands of Jews have now believed that Jesus is the Messiah. But when he says, "and they're zealous for the law," you may, just because, you know, it's kind of New Testament and, you know, we're used to hearing that, you may think Paul would have been like, "Oh, yay." But that is not what they're saying. They are not saying, "and they're zealous for the law, and that's a really good thing." They're saying they believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they haven't quite got it, because they're still zealous for the very thing that could not bring them to God in the first place. So let's go on. "They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs." They've been informed of this. Is that true or not true? It's true. It's true. Paul has been telling the Gentiles, "Hey, you don't have to do that. You're not saved by that. You're saved by King Jesus, not by becoming a Jew." So this rumor on the streets is real. And now he's back in Jerusalem, and they're like, "We got a problem," because there's now not just a few dozen of them, there's thousands of them. And the word on the street is that what you're doing is this. And Paul's like, "Yeah." So what do you do? "I'll tell you what you should do. They will certainly hear that you've come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men and join in their purification rites and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As far as the Gentile believers, we've already written back in Acts 15 what we should do. And the next day, Paul took these men and purified himself along with them. And then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made of each of them. So Paul enters Jerusalem, not just as a Jew, but as a super Jew. He is not just keeping the Torah. He's going to do this limited Nazirite vow. And the reason that these people, like Jesus' brother and other apostles, come to him and say, doing this, is we want them to know you, Paul. The reason I feel a kinship is reading through this chapter today, I thought, I bet the PV elders felt like this about me to you. In fact, I know they did, because I'm not sure if this is being recorded, but I do remember at one point towards the end of us talking together, and we never thought this was going to be a thing, but towards the end of it, Jim Wood said, can I say this, Brother Jimmy? You're already on the hook. I'm going to say it. He said, Jonathan, you believe in circumcision, right? Or something like, and he was referring to this story. Like, what do you do when, you know, this whole challenging thing of people that think something that's central to Jesus isn't central to Jesus, but they do, and we love them. Basically, he was saying, could you do the Nazirite vow? Yeah. But it's not enough. Not for Paul. So he comes in, and by the way, he gets his head shaved, so he's now a super Jew. And in the second century, the way Paul was described was short, bow-legged, and hollow-eyed, whatever that means. So, like, you need your hair, Paul. That's the one thing that's distracting from everything else that's going on. But they shave him because to the Jew, Paul becomes a Jew. And that's what he does. But even then, it doesn't work. Because in the very next verses, Jewish leaders come from Asia and they start another riot. They start telling everybody, hey, just so you know, Paul is saying don't obey Jewish laws. To where Paul is like, do you see my head? This isn't a fashion statement. But Paul doesn't even get a chance to say he's being faithful to the Jewish traditions because they say he's a blasphemer. And in that world, if you're a blasphemer, that's punishable by death. And a lot of them thought that the temple would be unclean until the person who did the blasphemy was killed. So now Paul again has an entire town that's trying to kill him. The soldiers are going to punish him because one thing Rome doesn't tolerate are people who start riots. Paul's backed into a corner. All these hostile people are around him. And you'd think Paul would be like, I should be quiet. You'd be wrong, because here's what Paul does. Could put the next slide up. And this speaker, I think, is a little too hot. Is it in Acts 21, 37 through 40? Okay, yeah, there it is. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, may I say something to you? Do you speak Greek? He replied. And then the soldier's like, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago? Like, I'm assuming you're Osama bin Laden, right? And Paul answered, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, by the way, he is totally unafraid at this point. It seems like he's Bruce Willis in the end of every Bruce Willis movie. And he's trying to tell them about how he came to be a follower of Jesus. Basically, he's going to say, I was just like you guys. Those who are trying to kill me right now, I was you then some. I was so much like you. I was angry at Jesus. I was angry at the followers of the way. I was trained in Pharisaism better than you are. And then Jesus turned everything upside down for me. And just when they start to let the whole let's kill Paul thing die down, Paul ends his testimony by saying this. Then the Lord said to me, go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles. In other words, church, I didn't come up with this. This isn't my idea. This was that very God that changed my world upside down. He sent me to the Gentiles. And the crowd listened to Paul until he said this, and then they raised their voice and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. This is, pure and simple, a religious race riot. Because because God loves us. God doesn't love them. Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. And it's all because these people don't like the idea of new people coming into the family of God. And ironically, what they have to do is get the Romans, the Gentiles, to try to kill the one person, the only person there, who's pro-Gentile. And so, while the commanding officer does not know exactly what's going on, he does know how to speak the one language everybody is fluent in, violence. So they take Paul, they arrest him, they're going to flog him. He's been beaten a lot, stoned a lot in the book of Acts. But this flogging is, if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you know it's more than what happened with the beaten with rods in Philippi a few chapters earlier. Paul is about to be beaten within an inch of his life. And then Paul says this in Acts 22. The commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal? I love that. This is where Paul's personality shines through a little bit. Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Like, everybody knows the answer to that question. Paul still asks it. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. So he comes back and he says, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yep, I am, he answered. And the commander said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. And those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. And the commander himself was alarmed when he realized he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in prison. So he could lose his job and his life for doing that. That's why he's alarmed. In the ancient Roman Empire, there's so many things I could tell you that's really cool about Roman citizenship, but less than 10% of the people had it. In fact, you weren't a legal person. If you had a crime done to you, you had no legal recourse. You couldn't be married. It just wasn't a legal thing because you didn't really exist. The Latin word persona comes from citizenship. You're a person. So you're not a person. You're cattle. You're sub-person. So what they're bumping into here all of a sudden is that Paul has rights. Paul is a citizen of the most powerful country that has ever existed up until this point. And now, as they're about to beat him, he's like, are you sure about that? Because I have this passport. So all of a sudden, the Roman centurion turns into like Sherlock Holmes, wanting to know, how'd you get that? And what's interesting is that earlier in this chapter, when Paul identifies himself, he says, I am a citizen of what? Anybody remember? No ordinary city, Tarsus. It's from Sicilia. That's the citizenship I have. And now, when they're about to beat him, he's like, also, I also have this other thing that you might be interested in. And there's a little bitty detail in between those two ways he identifies that I think help clear this up. Look at this in Acts 22. This is in between. He says to all these people, you will be witnesses to all the people of what you have seen and heard. And now, to the people that want to kill him, he offers an invitation. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. The reason, this is what happens in between. Paul got baptized. And before that, I don't know how you introduce yourself when you're trying to puff up your chest and make yourself look big and important or whatever. I don't know how that looks in your own life. Paul would say, factor your baptism into that. Because Jewish people, when he says this, Jewish people know what baptism means. It is a change of identity. They knew that. Like if you're a Gentile and you want to become a Jew, the only way you could do that, and you would be that after this, would be to get baptized. And Paul tells Jewish people who are already Jewish, get baptized. This whole way of being human isn't working. Because no matter what or where Paul is, what kind of passport he holds, his primary citizenship. And this sounds churchy, but I'm telling you, this is political, this is economic, this is social, this is the book of Acts. His primary citizenship is the kingdom of God. And so when he writes in Philippi, you know, he'd just been beaten there, he'd just been, you know, almost killed there. When he writes in Philippi, Philippi was a Roman colony, and the way they had gotten rid of like Roman soldiers who were a bit too aggressive and they didn't want them in the empire was they colonized this little bitty town, Philippi, and they gave Roman soldiers land and citizenship if they would go live there. So what you have is about a third of Philippi, this Roman colony, has citizenship, and the next two-thirds doesn't. And so you've got this church that has, you know, very, very rich and poor, but that's not the only status. It's citizen and non-citizen. And to that church, after Paul is in prison, because that's where this story is going to end, he writes back to that church, and he says this in Acts 3, or in Philippians 3, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and even now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord King Jesus." A lot of people have pointed out that Paul was the ideal person to get story of Jesus to the ends of the earth, because he like spoke more languages than a New York taxi driver. He had trained at the best Jewish prestigious universities, the Harvard of Jewish theology. He was one of the only Jews to have Roman citizenship, and he speaks a dozen languages. That's why Paul was the ideal perfect person, except that's precisely not the point. The reason Paul was the right person was because none of those things, when God got done with him, mattered to him. His primary identity was not that. It was who God was. And so Paul, to the Jew, is free to become a Jew. Sure, shave my head. No, I appreciate that. A rich tradition of what God has done that's rooted in God's saving activity. Yeah. And to the Greeks, he's able to become a Greek. You know what? That stuff, meaningful and truthful, wasn't how God saved us. That was how God kept us alive to be a steward for the Messiah to come. Not because Paul doesn't know who he is, but because he precisely knows who he is and who he's not. Okay, so yesterday, Brother J.C. Thomas and Glenda Thomas, they've been studying with these two young men, and they got baptized. They came up here, they got baptized, and so I was the towel guy, you know, opening up, and I got to watch Brother J.C. talking to these two young men about bend your knees, hold your nose. It made me think of this story. When I was a Harding student but working as an intern at the Hills, I'd been studying with this high school student, and I was like 18 or 19 myself, but I'd been studying with this young guy named Brandon who never went to church, and I met him, and anyway, he gets baptized in church, big church, lots of people there, and so he's going to get baptized in the middle or in front of all these people at church. So we're behind the praise team singing, you know, a song, and I know as soon as the song's done, we're gonna walk down there, and you know, it's a lot of people. I haven't been in front of a lot of people that many times in my life, and I'm gonna baptize this guy, so I'm nervous. He's real nervous. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's never seen a baptism. So right before they're about to stop singing, I'm about to go down in the water, and the praise team stopping singing, and Brandon says to me, "Hazza bazza bazza," and I was like, "What?" And he goes, "Hazza bazza bazza," and I was like, yeah, and I just go on down, and that's a mistake. Never do that when you're about to be in front of a large lot of people, because what Brandon said was, "Am I supposed to be on my knees when we do this?" And I said, yeah, totally. So I go down, you know, I'm trying to like, I'm in front of church. It's my job. I'm like hoping I'm doing this right. I go down and I'm like, "Hey, church, this is my friend Brent. where's Brandon at? And he was on his knees, and the water was like up to here. And so I'm trying to convince them, like, he's a real person. It's not a child, you know. And so I'm like, church, this is Brandon. And Brandon, you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And he was like, and then I promised, this is how I did it. I had to do it. I was like, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's how I... It was just a lot of lessons learned that day. Because it is important to tell people what is happening when they get baptized. But it's equally important to tell baptized people what happened. And here's what I mean. You have a new identity. And I mean this sincerely. If your primary identity is being an American, you've got rough days ahead. Because your identity will rise and fall with the country. And I love America. I don't wish ill. I want to be a good secondary citizen of America. If your primary identity is as a Democrat, your moods, your emotions, your well-being will be tied to that party. Same with any other party, Republican, Libertarian, whatever. If your identity is tied up as a Texas fan, you're going to be sad all the time. No, I don't. I'm whatever citizenship you have, real deep down, baptism is trying to say this is the most important thing about you, and this can never be taken away. No matter how much you're beaten, no matter what hard times you go through. Paul is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and that means heaven is where things are as God intends, where there is no more sorrow or injustice or poverty. That's where Paul belongs. And so when the hard times come, he's trying to belong to that world then, here, and now. And for him, that's worth taking a beating every now and then or getting a haircut. Jack Reese, member at the church I used to preach at and also a Bible professor, super good dude, he wrote this, and I love this quote. First century believers, if asked, does a person have to be baptized to be saved, would be baffled. They would hardly be able to understand what was behind such a question. All believers were baptized. Why would anyone not be? The New Testament discusses baptism not primarily in order to demonstrate its role in the process of salvation, but as an appeal to Christians to live by its power and promise. Can I tell you, our fellowship's future is that. It's not arguing for baptism. It's arguing from baptism. Because you know what your baptism means. This is your identity. It's the most important thing about you. You are a citizen in the kingdom of God. There is a new world order breaking forth in the middle of this one. You don't think like you used to. You don't act like you used to. You don't see others the way you used to. You don't spend money the way you used to. All of your habits get redirected through who this new you is. And that is still how to start riots.